There we go. All right. Well, good to see everyone tonight. We've got a good crowd, a good number. We nearly almost got everybody here except save a few. And I understand with all this seasonal change, weather change, the sicknesses that are coming on, I don't seem to be able to shake it fully myself and my family either at this time. So we're glad, though, everyone that is able to feel well enough and be here this morning. We have been engaged in a series on Revelation. Before we actually go into the lesson this morning, let me make a couple of announcements real quick. This will mark the final Sunday morning lesson that we'll do in Revelation. I'm going to be transferring it now to the Sunday evening time period. So, if you want to keep up with the study in Revelation, got to come back Sunday nights. Now, I want to add this as well. I think we're kind of at a point, a couple of chapters into it now, where you probably have gained some understanding of what we're talking about, but still have some questions. Maybe there was a verse or two that I wasn't able to cover, or a symbol within a verse that you'd like more details about. So here's what I'm going to do. This coming Wednesday night, I'll have a Q&A session. I'll just ask any questions you got about things we've read or studied so far. And so those questions you might have, or more information or details you want filled in, bring those Wednesday night. Now, I still like our Wednesday night class that we're doing on answering religious error. So we'll still do that in the coming weeks. But maybe every couple of weeks or every other week, I might stop that and we'll just have a Q&A session on the book of Revelation. So you'll get an opportunity to ask some of those questions and get some more details to the narrative and the story in Revelation. So, what are we going to look at this morning and this evening? We're going to look at chapters 6 through 9 and chapter 16. And these ultimately deal with the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. Now, to understand Revelation, there are two things that are necessary. In fact, you just cannot go forward without understanding these. Number one, you have to understand the historical context of the time in which it was written. And number two, you have to understand the way or the style in which it was written. And we're going to talk about these two at length for just a bit before we go into the seals and the trumpets for this morning and tonight, the seven bowls of wrath. The way in which it's written, I mean the apocalyptic type literature. It doesn't follow any standard way of writing. Once you have a grasp on this concept, it'll be easier for you to understand than some of these symbols, because there's a logic that goes behind it. When we interpret the signs, there is this logic that goes behind it. We're not taking interpretations that are out there in left field and just saying, this is what that is, and we just kind of grasp at it and just kind of guess at it. There is a process, and you'll see that as we go through this a little bit this morning. Now, Christians of that day, you have to understand this too, that Christians of that day, the day in which John is writing, would have had a greater understanding of both of these points right here, right? Obviously, they're living within certain times, so they understand the context in which they're living. But they also would have a great understanding of apocalyptic-type literature. There was found in the Old Testament, and there's even books written in between the Testaments that were not inspired books, that wrote in such a similar type way as well. And so they would have a great understanding to understand this book. It's important to know that, again, this book is called Revelation, not mystery. So God had wrote this in a way in which that it could be understood. So you and I should have faith that we can understand at least the primary message of the book of Revelation. And I believe we can understand more than just that as well, though it takes some digging and some understanding of the Scriptures to do that. So I want to hit both of these points today so you firmly grasp what we're talking about here. So the background again. Let's talk about the Romans' view of Christians. Domitian was the emperor at this time, and he was the first to enforce worship as him being a god. Now, he wasn't the first Caesar that ever claimed to be God. I believe it was Augustus Octavian that claimed first to be a god. But he never enforced worship. It was an option if one wanted to do that. Domitian was the first to enforce it. Now, since the head of the state said that that was a lawful deed and practice for any in the empire, it therefore became a traitorous act to say, no, I will refuse to do that. And of course, from a worldly standpoint of view, they would think, who would be so foolish to do that? All they got to do is take a little pinch and say, Caesar is Lord, a pinch of incense, and blow it in that direction of the statue and say, Caesar's Lord. That's all they do, and they can live. Because they saw this as kind of a civil thing. And so one that wouldn't do this is violating civil law, civil authority, and perhaps may seek to lead a rebellion against the empire. And so the Romans always sought to get ahead of that game. Now the Christians, their view of Rome, the Christians didn't see this as a civil matter at all. And there was Jews that did. They thought, well, in their mind, they'd still believe Jehovah was God, but they could do this act, and they were divorced from the actual communing process of it in their mind. The Christians saw, no, that couldn't be the case. They were one and the same, the act and the mind. Christians said, we cannot bow to a man who calls himself God, since there's just one true God in heaven, and we're part of His kingdom, and we have another king. Now, when they said that, they all meant it spiritually speaking, right? The church of the Lord is a spiritual kingdom. But the Romans could not comprehend such. And as the Christians grew, the Romans got more nervous. And so they persecuted them. Now, a strange thing happened. As the persecutions increased, the Christians increased. And the Romans, their nervousness increased exponentially as well. So it became more and more of a visible threat to the empire. And so the persecutions, the torture, the different methods that were used, they also increased as well. And in time, the Christians felt that the whole world was against them, trying to abolish the truth and to abolish the church. So Revelation is written in this context to tell them ultimately to not give up, do not lose heart, do not give in, and so he uses the word overcome. Overcome. And at the end of the book, we see the great reward that awaits those that overcome. The most information that you and I have about heaven is found in the book of Revelation. And in particular, the last couple chapters of Revelation. Because these people, this audience, needed to know the most about it than any other. Because they were going to suffer and everything was going to be on the line. But they could not deny their faith, because the consequences would be too great if they did. And what they would lose would be too great. Because heaven is a reality and it's worth any kind of suffering. So it's important for us to realize that there was an original audience. And that doesn't mean that we don't gain any understanding or benefit from it today. There's a lot of living application that's still made today. We just have to understand the original context first. Like I said, I mean, one application is if we were likely to be arrested if we came back tonight, would you, dear Christian friend, come back tonight? I mean, that's a challenge, right? And would we be so sure? Would we be so confident? When sometimes individuals already have planned that they're not going to come back tonight, even though there is no persecution. See, these things, what the Christians went through, and their faith shining, it tests us. Can we be like them? We should want to be. We should strive to be. So, now the way in which Revelation was written, the apocalyptic style, very different than most writing. Everything in there is a sign and a symbol for something else. It really is, and so it's not to be taken literal. And the very first book of the very first chapter of Revelation, the very first verse of that chapter, says that's the case. These things were conveyed and signified to the angel to given to John. So sent by signs to John. And that's why it's such a great tool in the day to help protect Christians. Because those outside of Christ, those in the empire, would have no clue as to what it was actually saying. When they'd read in Revelation, Babylon has fallen, Babylon has fallen, they'd say, what? Everyone knows that. Babylon fell some 600 years ago. But to the Christian that has an understanding of this type of literature, they would understand that there was a parallel God was making. As a past empire had fallen, a world empire, then so too would the present empire fall. So Babylon was meant for Rome. See, there's this logic to it. There's this logic behind the interpretation of the signs and symbols. And that goes for the other ones as well. Not just Babylon in Revelation. So Revelation was not like books today also, where it's like a novel where we open up chapter 1 and we expect chapter 2 to follow chapter 1 and expand upon the narrative. And chapter 3 expands upon chapter 2 and we gain more and more of the story as we go along. It's a continuous story that follows a consistent theme all the way through. No. Apocalyptic style was different. It was much, much different. It often built emphasis by repeating elements or themes. And each time it repeats that element or that theme, it grows and grows in climax. Now, you'll notice that as it goes through this story with the seals, the trumpets, and bowls, that's exactly what you're seeing here. A repeating of elements and themes, but growing in terms of its impact. Now you might say, I have no idea what you're talking about. Well, we haven't dived into it yet, so just give me a little bit of time here. Why is it important we look at it this way, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls of wrath? Because this is the chronology of Revelation and how it all essentially ties together. And so in the process, we'll have to skip some interludes between the seals and between the trumpets and the bowls of wrath. But you'll see the structure of Revelation. And I want you to be able to get that and grasp that as we go through our study. So let's take our Bibles, let's turn to Revelation chapter 6, and let's talk about the seven seals. The seven seals. With this style and this structure, you'll see that God unfolds His plan of the destruction He has planned for Rome. And He does it in repeating manners. And he starts off with these seven seals. Now, a seal was what was used to enclose a message. It would be given this imprint of whoever it was that was the owner of this material. And only that person would be able to open it. Now, a Roman custom was that if someone was to write a will of what would take place with them when they would die, they'd write it down on a scroll, they'd seal it with their signet ring, followed by six other witnesses and their seals. And only they could open it at the time that the person died. So you have a total of seven seals. You see how God borrows some of this current imagery of John's time to talk about His will and the revealing of it. And only the appropriate party can open it. No one was found that could open that scroll. John wept because no one could open it. But then one of the elders said, John, there is one. He is the Lamb. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. See, those signs and symbols were to indicate Jesus Christ. There's the logic behind it. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, was a prophecy about Jesus, who would be the Messiah. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1, 29. That would be Jesus. There's this logic behind these signs and symbols. And Jesus would be the one to open this. And so that's why it's called the revelation of Jesus Christ, you see. Now, with the opening of these seals, Now we really get to the heart of why this was written and the most difficult parts of the text. Someone told me on Wednesday night, now you have your work cut out for you. I've understood everything else before that, but now it starts to get difficult. And that's why I thought maybe a Q&A session on Wednesday night might be a benefit to answer more questions along the way. All right, so these are the opening of the seven seals. So let's begin there. Verse 1, chapter 6. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals and heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. So here we see the first horseman of the four. And you've probably heard of the four horsemen, and it's shrouded in mystery and it's an enigma to a lot of us. But here we see the first one was a rider on a white horse covered in white. Now let's hold our places here and let's just fast forward to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11. Here we see the image used again and more details given. Revelation 19:11 says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. And he had a name written on that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God." So thereby, John giving us that name, we know it was Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 1. "The Word was with God, and the Word was God." That was Jesus Christ. So here we see more details given. And it's always beneficial for us to allow the book to try, if it can, interpret the symbol for us. And so here we see the white horse given, and less details given regarding him. This again is explaining the chronology, like I said, of what's happening to the early Christians. We see that this rider, I believe it to be Christ, or at least the spreading of the gospel, has a crown on it. And so it's the victory crown that he wears. He's conquering and to conquer, and so he's making headway and gaining ground. And he has a bow in his hand, and so he fights a battle. Now we know our Lord said our kingdom's not of this world. It was a spiritual battle. This very well describes the progress of the gospel in the beginning. And one can read the book of Acts and see indeed it spread this way, like a wildfire. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and then a couple more thousand a day or so later, and then it multiplies. It just keeps saying the multitudes increase. And so it speaks about them growing very, very quickly. And so this very well fits that image there. This image, very well fits that history, the spreading of the gospel. Now, what comes next is a red horse. Verse 3. "And he opened the second seal, and I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out and was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword." And so here is the red rider. So we know when the gospel spread, Satan didn't just lie over and take it. Right? Persecution always followed the preaching of the gospel. And so this horse, chronologically speaking, speaks of that persecution that was coming. Remember, Paul even said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all those that live godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution. Jesus predicted it in Matthew 10, verse 34. He said, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." And he said, "Father will fight against mother, and mother against daughter, and father against son, and the enemies of one's own household. They'll be their enemies." And so the Lord foretold of this gospel of peace, Satan will fight against. Now, the sword that is used is the short sword. It's used for close combat. And so you get the indication that it was personal, Just like Jesus said, father against daughter and mother against daughter. And so this personal battle and the suffering that would take place even within one's own home and loved ones. Next follows essentially economic persecution. Verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil or the wine. And so this third rider on the black horse had scales in his hand. And the scales were used to measure out the portions of goods for the appropriate amount of money. Now, economic discrimination would come against the early Christians. One can even see some of that in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 19, when Demetrius the silversmith, he said, our trade's being hurt by these Christians. Well, they rose up against the Christians. And they led this big tumult, and there was a whole stadium filled crying out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. They didn't want to see their trade hurt, and so they persecuted the Christians. Now, this horse, you said, these individuals wouldn't be able to buy or to sell certain items. And we see the wheat, the barley, these things that were made for just everyday living. They would be impacted. But the things of luxury, the oil, the wine, those other individuals would not be harmed by such. And so again, we see this discrimination taking place among those that would be Christians. Now, this is a hard time. Normally, one would be able to get 8 to 6 measures of wheat for that price. Now they could barely get one. And so a day's labor would just be barely enough for one to feed themselves, not their family, just themselves. And that's all that they could buy. They wouldn't. We're not talking about clothing or house or any other kind of expense. It would just have enough for one portion of food for that day. Now, over in Revelation 13... later on, expansion is given to this particular. Revelation 13, verse 15 and 17, where it says, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. But notice, so there's this physical persecution. Now verse 17, an economic persecution. And no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. So those that were loyalists to the empire, they'd be okay. Business as usual. But those that would not bow, which would be the Christians, they wouldn't be able to have that ability to buy or to sell. They just wouldn't have those jobs and those kinds of things that would allow it. Back to chapter 6. What follows the dark horse is a pale horse. Now, without reading more of that detail, we know what happens to a body when it dies. The blood cells begin to die. The pigmentation leaves, right? The body, if you've seen a dead body, eventually it begins to look pale. So we might think that's, again, their logic behind the symbol. That this is a good color of choice to describe death. Verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him. And power is given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by beast of the earth. So death and Hades together. If you were here Wednesday night, we had a lengthy discussion about Hades. And Hades being the realm of the dead. So they go hand in hand. Those that die, where do they go? Well, they go to where the dead individuals go. The soul of where the spirit resides, in Hades. Now it describes different forms of death. Now, you think about it. A Christian trying to serve the Lord, not only did he have to watch out for physical persecution and economic hardship, but he also has to watch out with just the normal ways to die that affects everyone, Christian or non-Christian. You know, some die today of cancer, and it doesn't matter if they're a Christian or not a Christian. Some get diseases and sicknesses, and it doesn't matter if they're a Christian or a non-Christian. Some die in accidents. It doesn't matter if they're a Christian or not a non-Christian. All these things are common. What separates us is the different destiny. The destinies are different. But death is common to all. It touches everyone. And so with these four horses, you see simply an overview of life on earth for these early Christians. They had to watch out and endure. Yes, it was encouraging to see the gospel spread very quickly, as the white horse indicates, but it would bring persecution, it'd bring economic hardship, and you even will have the normal cases of death. Yes, regular Christians died too, just as those that were not in Christ. So all of this led to great pain and agony. And so we come now to the fifth seal. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. So here he sees this picture. Those individuals persecuted, those that had died for the word of God. Question. If we would have lived in these days, would we have been one of these individuals that he would have seen? Would we be willing to die for the word of God? See, powerful applications, challenges us to our core. Because this is who he saw. They died for the word of God and for the testimony for which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So they asked that the Lord would judge rightly. They're not asking for revenge, which is where someone is hurt and they try to hurt back because they want to see that person in pain. They're asking for God to avenge, for God to be just. Just punishment for evil. That's all they're asking for. How long until this takes place, they ask. Verse 11. Then a white robe was given to each of them. Now white, of course, indicates purity. The Lord had a white robe on. Purity and holiness. And he said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. And so God says there still is something that I have left to accomplish with the Roman Empire. Now, look at this here. You'll notice in the last horseman that only a fourth was harmed. You see that there? The fourth seal, where is that? And a fourth, there it is, verse 8. Death and Hades followed them, and a power was given to them over a fourth of the earth. Now, I'm pointing that out before we move on, because we see that that would logically mean that three-fourths were not so. So we see the intensity of the symbol is minor here. And it's going to grow as we go further along in the book. So God's mercy is still greater than judgment. And this is one reason why he tells those individuals that were slain for the word of God and crying out for God to be just, wait, I got time still has to pass.